Thank you, praise team, for ushering us into the throne of God. And Joel, I just got to say, you can't play the electric guitar and sit still, can you?
No.
That's right. Good job, my friend. And then you couple the electric guitar with those wonderful lyrics, and you get a little happy. That's okay. I'll just plug this in, too. You guys have one of the best bed and breakfasts in the whole state. 508 Bed and Breakfast there. You may not even know it exists. You need to go there to keep Julie and Rick busy. And they just do a wonderful job. And we are thankful for that experience. Then finally, I want to encourage some of you high school and college students to consider being part of our summer team. We hire about 55 students to help make our summer camp work, and we'd love to talk to you about that. What a privilege to open God's Word and to chat about the truth of the gospel. I want to invite you to find Colossians chapter 1, and you have a little outline there if you'd like to use that. And we are going to talk about the idea of belief affects behavior. Belief has an impact on behavior. So we ask the question, which is more correct? Which statement is more biblical? Is it more biblical to say that the normal pattern for the Christ follower is to say what we believe affects how we behave? Or is it the normal pattern of the Christ follower to say, no, how we behave affects what we believe? So is it right to say what we believe affects how we behave? Or is it more biblical to say how we behave affects what we believe? Well, what's the pattern in the New Testament? Let's look at two examples before we get to the book of Colossians. And to keep your finger there, I want you to find Titus chapter 1. And just read a few verses there at the beginning of Paul's letter to Titus. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, belief, which accords with godliness, behavior, in the hope of eternal life. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, familiar passage, but does belief affect behavior, or does the way we behave affect our belief according to the biblical model? His divine power, chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that's behavior, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, that's belief, by which He has granted us His precious and very great promises, belief, so that through them you may become a partaker, behavior, of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, behavior. Paul's pattern in his epistles, and you can look at just about every one of them, and you would find this, that Paul teaches that what we should believe first. We normally call that doctrine, sound teaching. There's nothing wrong with doctrine. It's good teaching from the Bible. It's not a word that we need to be afraid of. Teach what we should believe and then teach how we should behave or what we should practice in light of what we have come to believe. Now go back to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to use the book of Colossians, the whole book here this morning, but we want to focus right now on this first section. Chapter 1, verse 3, does belief affect behavior? Does behavior affect belief? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Belief first, behavior second. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, belief of this which you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you and is indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit. The gospel, what we believe, bears fruit, behavior, as it also does among you. Go down to verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, belief,
to be filled with what we are to understand about life and who we are, the knowledge of His will. Why? Verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, behavior. And one more phrase there, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Some of you say, well, it's both. Maybe it's belief affects behavior and behavior affects belief. And there's a sense where that's true. But it begins with the foundation of belief first. And it's like an upward cycle, an upward spiral. As I believe and understand what the scriptures tell me about who I am and about who God is and about salvation in my life, it begins to affect the way that I live. It begins to impact, and as I live in a way that's more honoring to the Lord, it affects how I believe, and as I believe more, it affects how I behave, and it's this upward spiral. We call it progressive sanctification, becoming molded into the image of Christ. So the pattern is clear in the scripture. We must grasp what the Bible is teaching so that we will develop a belief system that is truly biblical. And then that proper belief system will lead to proper behavior, and it will also lead to proper motivation. But when there is a faulty belief system, it always leads to faulty behavior. If we have a faulty view of God, it leads to a faulty view of our condition as fallen humans. If we have a faulty view of marriage, biblical marriage, it leads to a faulty approach to relationships. If we have a faulty view of trials, why we go through difficulties, it leads to a faulty perspective on what is fair and what is not fair. We could go on. If we have a faulty view of sanctification, it leads to faulty church practices. And down by us, every quarter, there's these big signs, church revival coming in 3 weeks. Every quarter. It's a faulty view of the relationship that Christ has with us, but there's this idea of we have to stir people up again and get them all excited again because they'll wane from it. And every quarter, we have to have another revival in our church. It's a faulty perspective. We think it's a reason why some folks won't come this side of the hill is they have a faulty view of Scripture, and so they may not want to come to camp because we dive into the Scriptures. We want to make them in Christ supreme. So it's essential to know what we truly believe, but the problem in free countries is that we typically believe a whole lot more than we practice because we're never forced, if you will, to put our belief into practice. We're free. It's amazing how often you can hear missionaries who are in persecuted countries working with people who are under great persecution, and we say, we want to pray that the persecution goes away, and they say, no, no, don't pray for that. We love our persecution. It helps us to live out our faith. And in free countries, we have a little trouble with that. But in reality, here's what happens. We really only practice the doctrine that we believe. We really only practice what we believe. We may say we believe some things, but we really only practice what we truly believe in our heart. And we want to try to help us today understand some essentials about a belief, our belief system, so that we can move forward in our practice. If we fail to get this pattern right, it easily leads to developing unbiblical procedures and behaviors. And that was the case in the city of Colossae. They were being bombarded by false teaching. They had a struggle with belief, and then there was this influence on their behaviors. And there's basically five issues that were, it's amazing that they were present in the first century, and they're still present today. We want to go through them very quickly. To give you an idea, Paul never visited the church at Colossae. He wrote the letter when he was under house arrest in Rome. We're not going to get in all the details, but Epaphras comes to Christ, is probably the pastor in Colossae. Onesimus is a runaway slave, goes to Rome. Paul leads him to Christ, sends him back to his slave owner and to the church in Colossae to make things right. We have the letter to Philemon. Epaphras gives him a report on what's happening in Colossae with regard to this false belief, and so Paul pens a letter to help him tackle the things that are going on there in the first century, and it's very ironic that they're still taking place today. The first is esoteric thinking, esotericism. It has to do with an exclusivism or special knowledge, mysteries or visions. It's an elite group. And in today's terms, there are those who believe that they have a special message or a divine ability from God that the average Christian doesn't possess. Thus, it makes their elite view of Christianity, puts them in a special group, and it puts them more in tune with God so that you and I, the average Joe, have to listen to these special messages that they have. And so they're driven by seeking extra biblical insight, and we see them on television every night. And normally their insight has to do with you sending them your money. You can see it. Second is Judaism, the struggle with legalism, another idea of being better than other, an elite group. In today's terms, there are those who believe they can earn favor with God by keeping a list of their own man-made regulations or a selected list of biblical laws. They think they can keep the law and earn their way to heaven. This elite group is very judgmental of those who fail to keep their version of the law, and they're driven by performance in an effort to earn God's favor. The third problem was asceticism. They believed that somehow the physical world was evil. And they ended up doing harsh bodily treatment to themselves. We see that today. There are men who put themselves on a cross to show God how much they're suffering, or they walk 5 miles on their knees with a cross to show God that they are degrading their flesh and their physical body to show God some kind of a sacrifice. They're driven by the denial of earthly pleasure and equating self-denial with spirituality. But they also worshiped angels in the first century, and had a distorted view of angels. And if you go to an average Christian bookstore, you'll find more books on angels than you will on the supremacy of Christ. It's still an issue today, but it has to do with the fact that they're driven by some fantasy or some folklore about what angels' roles are, rather than solid biblical instruction. And then the final and most important thing that was in the first century that we see today is the de-emphasis or the dethroning of Christ. A de-emphasis on his deity, on his physical incarnation, on his supremacy. And if the earth is physical and the human body is physical and sinful and evil, then therefore no way could God ever take on the form of a body and be human. First century, they thought, even before that, the Phoenicians thought that the world was cursed and any evil person was going to curse it more. So that's when they started hanging people on a cross to get them off the ground when they died. They didn't want to pollute the earth more. The Romans just made it their professional trade to crucify people years later. But those who dethrone Christ are driven by self-worship, always searching for ways to suppress the truth to justify their actions. Christ is not who he says he is. The conclusion is wrong belief always produces wrong behavior. So my question, just as a little side note, why would we ever expect someone who's been taught unbiblical concepts and has been taught all their life ungodly thinking, why would we ever expect that person to line up with biblical behavior? We shouldn't be surprised by that. They're living out what they've been taught. And so it's our task to love on them, our task to share the gospel with them and help them come to the place where they really understand a biblical view of themselves so that they can place their faith in Christ. So point number one here, we need to understand and accept these three essential biblical beliefs, these truths that we must grasp. Probably not showing you anything new today. We're going to fly through a number of different texts here. But let's look here first of all. The first thing is that we must believe that Christ is superior. Verses 15 through 20 says in chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, the English Standard Version says. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We have to believe that Christ is superior. We must believe. It's what the scriptures teach. It says that Christ is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Anything that you can say about God, you can say about Jesus. Anything you can say about Jesus, you can say about God, because Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. It's what separated him. It's why the Pharisees tore their clothes and put ashes on their head, put him on the cross, because he said, no one has seen God at any time, but look at me, because I'm God. They struggled with that. He is the first in all things. He is before. It has to do with the idea that he is first in order. He is first in position. It says he's firstborn from the dead. He wasn't the first one that rose from the dead. Lazarus and others, he raised from the dead first. But in order of importance, of order of significance, Christ is the first one in order who's ever been raised from the dead. He is first in all things. Christ is the creator of all things. He was actively involved in that. I just want to say that he's the creator, the inventor of marriage. And his model is that one man and one woman be bound in marriage. We see a distortion of that, a huge distortion of that in today's culture. Christ is the authority over all things. Christ is the reason all things were created. They were created through him and for him. Christ is the reason you exist. In him, all things are held together. If for some reason the Godhead decided to say on the count of three, let's snap our fingers and decide to just disappear, if they did that, one, two, three, boom, all of us, everything in the universe would disappear. Your very DNA and every cell is held together because Christ exists. And every person that you rub shoulders with that doesn't know the Lord, that's true of them as well, even though they don't recognize it. Christ is the only means by which God can reconcile sinful man to himself. He presents us holy and blameless and above reproach. So do you believe Christ is superior? We want every staff member and every camper to leave camp absolutely convinced that Christ is supreme. We talk about the idea, yes, we need to make Christ our Savior. He needs to be our Savior. He needs to save us from our sin, but he also needs to be Lord. We need to make him the most important person in our life, the Lord, the master of our life. And then finally, we like to talk about making Christ our treasure. Make Christ your Savior, make him your Lord, and make him the thing that you treasure more than anything else. So we must believe that Christ is superior, essential. Second, we must believe the grace of God in truth according or regarding the salvation. Paul said that little phrase back there, back in verse 5 or so, that of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. The grace of God, the gospel of truth, since the day you've heard and understand the grace of God in truth, verse 6. So we need to talk about the truth about us regarding salvation, and we need to talk about the truth about God regarding salvation. The truth about us is this, and I love Tim Keller's statement. I use this all the time, but Tim Keller says this: the gospel reminds me every day that I'm far more depraved than I could ever imagine. The gospel reminds me every day that I'm far more depraved than I could ever imagine. It's not an issue of how many sins we commit. None of us are as sinful as we could be. It's an issue of our sin nature. We're as bad off as we need to be because we were born with a sin nature. And it's that sin nature that the gospel reminds us every day that we're far more depraved than we even like to think about. But look at what the scriptures say very quickly here. Because of your sin nature, verse 13, chapter 1, because of your sin nature, you were born in the dominion of darkness. If you're here today and you do not know Christ, you are still in this condition. Because of your sin nature, you were born the enemy of God, under his wrath, and not at peace with God. If you are at odds with God, if you're in the dominion of darkness, you are not on God's side. You are at the enemy, you're under his wrath, and you are not at peace with him. That's our state without Christ. Because of your sin nature, we were born, verse 21 says, we were born alienated. Alienated from God, we were born hostile in mind, or we had a mind that was against God. And then he says, also that we were doing evil deeds, that our actions were against God, verse 21. Because of our sin nature, you were born dead in your trespasses. Chapter 2, verse 13. He talks about the uncircumcision of your flesh, the uncleanness of your flesh. You are unholy before God. Because of your sin nature, you were born with a record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. Chapter 2, verse 14. You are not only born sinful, but you have this legal account against you as in a court of law that condemns you and makes you guilty, and that debt can never be paid by you. Those are just some things. You can look at Ephesians 2, Romans 5, other places for more details that describe our condition before Christ gave us the gift of salvation. So the truth about us regarding salvation is we're far more depraved than we ever can imagine. Oh, but the truth about God regarding salvation is Tim Keller's second statement. So the truth is that the gospel reminds me every day that I'm far more depraved than I could ever imagine. But the gospel also reminds me every day that I'm far more loved than I could ever dream. The gospel reminds me every day I'm far more loved than I could ever dream. What does the text say about God regarding this? Because of God's love for us, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, verse 13. Because of God's love for us, he has redeemed us, forgiving our sins, verse 14. Redemption, we know, has to do with paying the price, and it's closely associated with being declared right or justification. He's redeemed us, he paid the price, and he declares us now right in God's sight. Because of God's love, he has now reconciled us in Christ's body by Christ's death on the cross. And he then, verse 20, makes peace. We are now at peace when he reconciles us. We're no longer the enemy. We are now the friend of God. We are now no longer under the wrath or condemnation of God. And we are now a friend of God at peace with God. Because of God's love for us, you have been filled in him. The text there in chapter 2, verse 10 or so says that he has circumcised us with a circumcision not made with hands. He has cleaned us. He's cleansed us. It's a different thing by his burial and death and resurrection. Because of God's love for us, chapter 2, verse 13 says he has forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood before us with its legal demands. He has set them aside, nailing it to the cross. The gospel reminds me every day that I'm far more loved than I can ever dream. My record of debt that I could not possibly pay was put to the cross, and the debt was paid in full, nailed to the cross with Christ. John MacArthur has this statement I think is really worth hearing. In justification, the sinner stands before God guilty and condemned, but is declared righteous. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted his freedom. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, but the debt is paid and forgotten. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes his friend. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but has made a son. The gospel reminds me every day that I'm far more depraved than I ever want to imagine, but the gospel also reminds me every day, oh my word, that I'm far more loved than I could ever dream. One more thought here under the truth about God regarding salvation. It's in chapter 1, verse 23. It helps to explain the security we have in Christ. It helps us to understand whether or not someone is truly saved and how we can actually know that we're saved. So we say this, because of God's love for us, we can be saved. Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So I ask you the question now, how do you know you're saved? And my answer is, what are you believing today? Don't go back to when you were 6 years old and your mom led you in a prayer by the bed, because we've heard all kinds of those stories. 50-year-old man that is struggling, has no relationship with the Lord, never dawns the doors of the church, has no Christian desires, never is in the Word, is in and out of trouble and struggling, and his mom is still trying to convince him, don't you remember, Johnny, when you were six, you said the prayer and you became a Christian when you were six, and here he is 50 years old and he's not saved. How do you know you're saved? It's by what you are believing today. Are you trusting Christ? Whether you know the day to happen, and you might, you may not, but are you trusting Christ today for the atonement of your sin? You're placing all your faith in Him. That's how you know you're saved. And that truth never gets old. At camp, we like to talk about two ideas related to this. One, we like to tell the kids it's not an issue of just doing bad things. It's not an issue of being sinful, because you could be more sinful than you are. And I say that Hitler could have done far more evil than he did, God forbid. It's an issue of what we were born into. We were born sinners, and we're as bad off as we need to be in order for a holy God to reject us from His presence and allowing us into heaven. That's our issue. It's our sin nature. Then secondly, believing Christ for salvation simply means we like to talk about placing the full weight of your life on Christ, your sin, your future, your very actions, your eternity, your death. And we like to talk about just trusting, falling, placing the full weight of your life. And so we do trust fall at camp. We trust the rope. We had South Webster High School's girls volleyball team come a few years back, and they were doing a high ropes thing, and one of the girls was just really struggling to get to the top, and then she had to let go of where she was and hang on to the rope or let the rope bring her down to the ground, and she was crying for 20 minutes. Her body was shaking, and she let go, and she stopped crying, and the rope brought her down. And one of our leaders said, what do you learn from this? And one of the girls, public school, said, you got to trust Jesus like you trust that rope. Place the full weight of your life in Christ for what He's done. So do you believe Christ is superior? Do you believe the truth, the grace of the gospel regarding salvation, that you're far more depraved than you could ever imagine, but you are far more loved than you could ever dream? And then third, you have to believe you're standing in Christ. You have to believe what your position is. And this is the real kicker. This is the one, the other two ideas we may have grasped, but this thing is newer in my own thinking after being saved since I was 17, to understand and grasp who I am in Christ, my position. And it jumps off the pages here in Colossians. Just a few things here to say. And I just wrote it this, oh my word, I'm qualified for an inheritance. Can you believe that? I'm qualified, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He has delivered you, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. But when you study all of Scripture and you study the other text related to what it means to be a son of God, you get these ideas. We share the very relationship with the Father that Christ has always enjoyed. Let me say that again. We share the very relationship with the Father that Christ has always enjoyed as a son. That's what it means to have that inheritance. We're granted the privilege of referring to God with the same personal name used by Jesus himself. We can call God Daddy. Abba, Father. We're son, just like Christ. And we get to use the same language that Christ uses with his Father. Because I'm qualified for an inheritance, Jesus shares his own status as a son with us. A firstborn son, we are given the same position in Christ. And ladies, this is not a bigot. I said it a little bit in Sunday school with the high school, junior high kids. This is not a bigoted statement by Paul. This, ladies, is elevating us and anyone who's not a firstborn son here, he's elevating all of us to the status, the highest status in Jewish thinking and in God's thinking. We're all equal with Christ as firstborn sons, and we are entitled to the same inheritance that Christ will have. Oh, my word. That's your position. That's your standing. But look here, oh, my word. He presents me blameless. Verse 22, because of our wonderful position, he presents you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 22 there. I've thought for years, oh, I've got to just keep working at being holy. I've got to keep working at being blameless. I've got to keep trying on my own to be above reproach. And many of you, if you grew up in the church and you're my age, you're in there, we struggle with performing. And we struggle with up and down about our failures. And beating ourselves up because we weren't as holy as we... Peter, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. And be blameless. Okay, I got to be blameless. I'm supposed to present my wife blameless. How do I do? I keep failing. But the whole time I thought that I was wrong. Because of the work of Christ and because of my position, God is going to present me before him holy, that's without sin, blameless, with no fault, above reproach, which means nobody can accuse me of anything before God. That's my position today. And I don't have to work at it. And if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. Oh, my word. He presents me blameless. Third, Jesus is in me. Wait a minute. He's just not walking. There were two footprints by the sand, right? And then one point there was only one. And that's when, yeah, that's nice, isn't it? But when you came to Christ, he said, I want you to become me. I want you to become like me. I'm going to give you everything you need to become like me. I'm giving you this mission. And he holds onto our shoulders and he literally steps right inside of us. He doesn't just walk along. He's in us. Look at what it says. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What mystery? The mystery is Christ is in you, the hope of glory. He gives us everything we need because of our position to become like himself. Oh my word, Jesus is not only by me, he's in me. And actually when you study Scripture, you find out that includes the whole Godhead. The Spirit and the Father are all one, and they're all functioning in you to allow you to be everything that God intended you to be. Just got to start living out your position. Fourth, oh my word, I'm hidden in Christ forever. Look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And let me just say this. So he's dealing with what we believe, and so in verse 3 he starts with, if then... Or since you've been raised with Christ, since you grasp your position, now begin to think about what you should. Start setting your mind on things above. Don't think about earthly. Set your mind on holy. Set your mind on Christ. But then in verse 3, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Because of our wonderful position in Christ, you've not only died, but your life is hidden in Christ. At the time of salvation, the penalty for sin, and that being death, was paid. And you cannot be condemned any longer because you are in union with Christ. And he died to meet that requirement. When it means what it says, when it says that we're hidden in Christ, what it means is that we share a common life with the Father and the Son. It means, too, that the world is unable to understand this kind of life. They don't get it. But that's okay because we're forever secure. When you're hidden in Christ, it has to do with security. It's okay that the world doesn't get it. It's okay that they don't understand. We're secure. And then there's also this idea that the world one day will understand when Christ returns, because you're going to be with him and you're going to appear with him. And the fact that your life was hidden in him is going to come out. And finally here, we need to move quickly. This one here, "I'm being renewed in the Christ image." Because of the wonderful position in Christ, we have this new self. It's being renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. We grow in Christ. We're dead to the elementary spirits of the world, chapter 2, verse 20. We stop the indulgence of the flesh, chapter 2, verse 23. We put off sinful habits and put on Christlikeness, chapter 3 and 4. So as a Christ follower, do you really understand what God actually did for you when he brought you into the family? We want every camper and every staff member to grasp the full meaning of the gospel. And yeah, that includes the good news that Christ died for them, but it also includes the good news of what he did for us when he did save us. It provides us with proper motivation for proper obedience. If your life is to be all God intended it to be, you will seek to grasp the full meaning of who you are in Christ. And when you do that, you are then ready to behave. And I just want to say a few things very quickly here as we close. So the pattern, doctrine, what we believe, what we need to hang on to, followed by practice. Romans, first 11 chapters, wonderful, wonderful treatise about who we are, what Christ has done for us, theology, doctrine, teaching, belief. Then verse 1, chapter 12, "Therefore, present yourself a living sacrifice." Then he gets into practice. Colossians, the same way. Chapter 3, "Since you've been raised." If you've been raised with Christ, you get that, you understand it, now live it out. Practice. I was a Christian school administrator for about 25 years, and they say those who do, those who can't do, teach, and those who can't teach, administrate. That's what they tell us. Isn't that right, Frank? Wasn't a good math teacher, wasn't a good science teacher. Oh, my word, I have a history degree, never taught a history class in 39 years. But there's one English lesson that I really like. And it has to do with making imperatives our indicatives. The imperative mood, and we won't take time, the imperative mood is a statement of command or request. So when your dad, my dad came in the room, I'm laying on my bed as a kid, he opens the door and he says, "Take out the trash." He was giving me an imperative. In that case, it wasn't a command, it wasn't a request, it was a command. And we have this simple thing called the understood you or the implied you principle. And it means simply when he opened the door, "You, Scott, take out the trash." So I couldn't look around the room and say, "Oh, Dad, you must not be talking to me." Right? No, take out the trash. "You, Scott, take out the trash." The indicative is the response statement to the imperative. Scott got up off the bed and took out the trash. That's the indicative. Scott ignored the command and regretted it. That would be an indicative as well. So the Bible, folks, is loaded with God's imperatives. And we're not going to look at it. Romans chapter 12 has 36 alone. In verses 9 through 17 in chapter 3 of Colossians, there's like 17 imperatives. If you are in Christ, if you believe these things, you believe Christ is supreme, he's your Lord and Savior, and the one you treasure, and you understand the gospel, and you understand your position, now I'm motivated correctly to live out the imperatives and make them my indicatives, make them part of my life. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. And the word rule, it means to umpire. Let God's peace. So the indicative is Scott is allowing the peace of God to rule in every element of his life. Let the word of Christ, verse 15, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Means to be at home with. Scott is letting the word of God be at home in his life every day. That's the indicative. And it works when our belief is where it needs to be. And it works when we understand that we're far more depraved than we could ever imagine, but we are far more loved than we could ever dream. And my position in Christ, as if God sees me, as if I'm Christ himself, and that affects my motivation. And so I don't do the imperatives to earn God's favor. I do the imperatives because he loves me so much. So what is it about your belief system that needs to change? And folks, we can teach old dogs new tricks when it comes to this. We all need to be students and continue to learn the truth about God's word and what it says to us about who we are. What is it about your belief system that needs to change? And then what is it? Look at those chapters. Just read through that. What is it from chapter 3 and 4? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey. Workers, honor your masters. Masters, treat your workers. What is it that you need to change? And by God's grace, you'll become and play out and live out more of your position and become like Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the word of God. I've had it at my fingertips all my life. And I've abused it, and I've neglected it, and I've thought Christianity was just another religion. Even as a Christian at times, I didn't get it. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for loving us unconditionally. Thank you for working in us and allowing the Holy Spirit to continue to teach us the truth of your word. I pray that Grace Chapel and the folks here would be a bright light in this community because they get it and they're living it out, and that you're getting the glory. In Christ's name I pray, amen.